two-dimensional pattern and then embed in it through computer and pixie dust or something a three-dimensional model, and you can't see it by looking at the surface. It's only when you stand there and defocus your eyes correctly that suddenly things start to shift, and wow, that three-dimensional image is there, and then you can look at it from different sides. It's an amazing thing. I know you're trying to do that right now. I don't think you can do it from that distance. But it was always interesting to watch somebody the first time they experienced one of those. They would stand there a few inches away and follow instructions and just stare and stare, and then all of a sudden their eyes would get big and they would go, wow. And they're sort of looking around at it at both sides. Wow. And somebody, let me try. So then someone else steps up and they follow the instructions and they stare, and all of a sudden it becomes clear to them and they go, I see it. Wow. And they just stand and stare at it a long time. And then the third person comes up, and it's one of those people who just can't see them, you know. They come up there and they stare and they try, and they go, you guys are lying to me, right? There's nothing there. No, you have to do this. And they stare and stare. I don't see anything. I think you guys are pulling my leg. There's y'all making this up. And people, there was nothing you could point to. You couldn't say, look, it's right there. If you couldn't see it, you couldn't see it. But if you saw it, it was amazing. And if you haven't looked at a magic eye picture in a long time, you can Google magic eye, and they're all over the internet, and you can actually see them on your computer screen. They do the same thing. That one would probably do it if you got the right distance. Just amazing. Magic. I don't know what it is. Sometimes it's just hard to see what's actually there, though. You would never guess in the randomness of that pattern that there is a huge eye, three-dimensional, looking right back at you, would you? But if you see it right, you see it. Paul wrote about the way that it's possible for us to go through experiences in life and not really see what's there. That we see the randomness of what's on the surface and not this other dimension that is waiting for us to see. Something that if we could see it, would just cause us to step back in awe at what God is doing below the surface, beyond the randomness of the situation. And that it's possible in the midst of the darkest times in our lives to see past the surface, to focus on something else entirely, and to see the hand of the grace of God working in our lives, and then just feel compelled to amazement and utter praise and thanksgiving. When Paul says, we talked about last week, in every circumstance give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, he really means it. That it is possible to look at circumstances and see things there that are not evident on the surface, that are reasons for gratitude and praise. This morning, for a few minutes, I want us to visit some passages in the New Testament. We could just stick with one from Paul that contains all these things, but this isn't only found in Paul's writing. His friend James also writes about the importance of giving thanks to God, who is sovereign over the circumstances of our lives and who works his will and purposes out in some of the places we would be least likely to expect him to be present. How does God remain in control when the world seems so out of control at times? How is it possible that in the middle of our mistakes and failures and those of others that cause pain to us, that God is still working? What is he doing? What is it that could be seen past the surface of those things? How is it that when suffering is sometimes just irrational and apparently random implodes upon our lives, God is still present accomplishing something? How does that work? What do we look for? These three passages in the New Testament help us to give something to look for. It's a way of looking at the surface and the randomness and focusing somewhere else and seeing past it until there emerges out of it this amazing evidence of the grace of God in our life. One of the things that happens in the midst of those times of suffering and difficulty and pain, trials, affliction, temptations, whatever you want to call them, one of the things that happens in the middle of all that is that God grows our character. He changes who we are. He shapes us into someone who is wiser and more mature. He puts into our lives a quality that is called perseverance. Perseverance is a good term. It is about inner strength. I really actually remember when I added the word perseverance to my personal vocabulary. I was in seventh grade at Hamilton Junior High School in English class. Miss Lee was our teacher, but we had a very pretty young lady from the University of Houston named Miss Green, who was our student teacher. And so she was really teaching that semester. She had given us an assignment, and we were supposed to write about something. And I needed a word. I needed a word that meant you don't quit. I needed a word that meant you stick to it. I needed a word that meant you hang on, you don't ever give up. I didn't know a word like that. I figured someone must have invented one, and surely this my teacher would know. She was in college after all, so it gave me an excuse to go up and talk to her anyway. And so I went up there, and I said, I need a word that means you don't quit, you don't give up. And she said, perseverance. How do you spell that? Perseverance. I've not ever forgotten that word, but the word is one thing. Having it in your life is another thing. Really important to have in our life. To have it built into, we aren't people that quit. We aren't people that give up because things get difficult. Marriages get difficult. Child rearing gets difficult. Jobs get difficult. Relationships get difficult. Friendships get difficult. And if you're one of the people that just gives up, if there's no perseverance, you have no character. You don't make it. Life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And perseverance is the ability to keep going even through the difficult times. Where do you get something like that? Well, I'd like to tell you there's a book you can read. Read the book, follow the instructions, boom, perseverance. From then on, you're good. But the truth is, you can't get perseverance that way. Perseverance comes into our life through only one source, and the source is trials. The source is difficulties. And fortunately, for most of us, we're dealt those lighter at first as we're growing up, and they become more difficult as we go along, so we build some strength. But we only get them through difficulty. I remember the first time I had to deal with that. This time I was in high school. My dad was not a scholar. My dad didn't finish high school, but he knew a lot about perseverance. He was a World War II vet, and he was a foreman at a steel mill and had worked there 28 years, and he knew about hanging in there when things were difficult. I was in an English class I'd signed up for, and it was, what did they call those back then? What? Major works, okay. It was the hard kind, okay. And the reading level was like way over anything I'd done before. There was so much being required of us and so many assignments, and I was doing other things with my life, debate and church and other things, and this was really piling up on me, and I just wanted to quit. I wasn't feeling good about how I was doing, and I wanted to just quit. And I went to talk to my dad about dropping out and changing the class, and he didn't know anything about major works English. He didn't know anything about homework assignments like that. But he talked to me about not being a person who quits, about not giving up because things are hard, about sticking with it and persevering and keeping on, because he understood that life was going to be like that down the road and that if you don't learn the lesson when you have it, the chance to learn it, you may not learn it at all. And you don't want to be one of those people that gives up. And I remember his talking to me about that, my deciding to hang in there a little longer and actually making it through the semester and pretty much forgetting about how hard that seemed at the time. Perseverance only comes when you run up against things you want to quit and you don't quit. That's where you learn it. And if you don't have those opportunities, you don't learn perseverance. I wonder what it'd be like for someone from another planet to come visit here and be shown a tour of our community and take them over to one of the fitness centers. You know, and you walk in there and there's all these shiny silver machines with all these weights and there are these people that are sweating and they're grunting and the visitor might ask, what did these people do? I mean, why are you doing this to them? Is this the torture chamber? What is the problem? Why are these people like this? And it'd be hard to understand, but if you could get in the heads of the people that are sitting there grunting and groaning and pushing against those weights and struggling like that, if you could get inside their head, you wouldn't find a one of them whose vision of themselves was of a tired, sweaty person, sore the next day. They were not thinking about those things. I don't care what they look like in their head at this moment. They have flat abs, big biceps, big pecs, strong legs, because they're doing this because they see that doing this is going to produce something else. It is that way with the trials that we go through. And James writes it. James puts it this way. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. How backwards does that sound? We consider it pure joy when you get out of any trials. But James says, consider it pure joy when you fall into, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Perseverance is a desired quality to have. It's one of the things we have to make it through life with character. And the only place we get it is through trials. I do not believe that God sends trials into our lives, but I don't think he forces suffering upon us. But our God is sovereign over trials, and he knows that in this world, as Jesus promised us, in this world you will have tribulation. You don't have to say in your prayer life, God, I'm lacking perseverance. Could you send me a trial? Not necessary. Just wait. They come. They flow by us like a river. The question is, when you're in the middle of the trials, what do you see? Do you see the trial? Do you see the randomness, the lack of a pattern, no clear picture there? Are you able to look past it and see emerging out of it in another dimension entirely, something real and amazing, that God is using this to make you, me, into different sorts of people than we were the day before? He's doing that. That's the promise. Perseverance is the product of testing and trial. And so James says, see beyond the surface and see what God is producing. I think when James looks at the struggles of life, he and others know, he sees something emerging from that picture that looks like a perseverant, stronger follower of Jesus Christ. And so James says, I know what trials can do, so count it all joy when you fall in. There's a reason to give thanks to God, even in trials. Paul adds another level to that when he writes about it. He says that our experiences of trial develop hope that can be offered to hurting people. In trials, we learn to hope. Hope is one of those words that's been so watered down in our ordinary use of it that it's practically meaningless. It just means positive thinking or maybe wishful thinking about how things might turn out. When we talk about hope, we're usually talking about possible change in circumstances. We want things to be different, and we hope they will become that way. And it means absolutely nothing, because we have no vision, and we have no way of knowing what the future holds. But Christian hope is not like that at all. Christian hope is not about wishful thinking or positive thinking. Christian hope is confidence. It is knowledge. It is saying, this is what I know about the future. I know that regardless of what the future has, whatever it holds, wherever I'm going to have to walk, whatever the future holds, I know that God will be present with me. I know that God will be walking with me. I know that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. I know that. That's what hope is about. Where does it come from? How do you get to be a hopeful person? Well, I'd like to tell you there's a book you can read that if you just read this, you follow it, you're going to be a hopeful person. But it turns out that the way you get hope is you experience the reality of the presence of God and his love for you in the middle of trials. And then you learn through that. God doesn't leave me during times like this. And so when I look at the future and I see what happens to other people and I see the potentials of what could happen to me in life out in the future, I don't have to be afraid of those things because I have begun to learn that God doesn't abandon us when those things happen. That God is still with us in the middle of that. And I learn to live with hope, confidence about the future. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5:3-5. He says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope, this confidence about the future, does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. In the middle of trials, we discover, we learn perseverance, our character changes, but he says we learn that God is present there. We learn hope. We experience the poured out love of Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit in that trial, and we learn that's who God is. He is not the God who abandons us. He is not the God who loses control. He is the God who, past the surface and the meaninglessness and the randomness of circumstances in our life, is still present if we have eyes to see him. And he emerges out of that as the one who loves us and who pours his heart out to us through his Spirit. We learn that. And then we know that when we walk into something else in the future, we're not going to walk into that alone. We can't predict what suffering might lie in front of us. We can predict we will have tribulations, we will have grief, we will hurt. It's going to happen. But we can know that God will not forsake us in those times. And we learn that through trials. I wish there were another way to learn it. It doesn't work that way. The loving God comes to us in the middle of the trials. He comes with sympathy and comfort, strength, shaping character, and we learn we can trust him in the middle of that. One of the really important things to know about these words from Paul here is that they are not speculation. Paul is not an ivory tower theologian thinking about what suffering might mean in somebody's life. What we're reading there is testimony. This is where he says, we know. We know. I have been there. And you read Paul's life and you understand he knows what suffering is about. He knows what it is to be beaten. He knows what it is to be abandoned. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows a lot about suffering in life. And he says, we know. We rejoice in our suffering because we know. We live with hope because we know. When he writes in the end of Romans 8, that beautiful passage, it's testimony, it's not speculation. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, persecution, famine, pestilence, the sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor powers, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's testimony. You hear this as somebody who says, I have been there, and this is what I've learned. I've learned to live with hope through going through those things. So in the middle of it all, you want to stop focusing on the circumstances and focus on the presence of the one who has said, I will never leave you, nor in any way forsake you. Though you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Though you walk through the rivers, you will not be washed away. I will be present with you through the valley of the shadow of death. And that's where hope comes from. Wish there were some other place to learn it. Turns out there's not. There's another thing God does in the middle of those periods of trial, really important, is he is gracious enough to take the pain that we endure in those times and use it to shape us into a kind of person he can use to invest in his kingdom and to share his mercies with other people. This is one of the kindest things he does. He doesn't just get us through it. He takes us through it and then uses us because of it. This is Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Our cup gets so full of comfort that it flows over into the lives of other people. If we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. God uses that. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance, perseverance, of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. There are two words that Paul repeats through this passage in the original language. One of them is translated trials, tribulations, suffering, affliction. It's got a lot of translations. It means pressure, something put under pressure, through the pressures of the circumstances, the pressures of the experiences we go through. And what God brings is comfort. Encouragement is the word is sometimes translated. It's that beautiful word in the original language that is used for the Holy Spirit in John 14 and 15 and 16, the comforter or the paraclete. Literally, it means the one who has been called alongside to help. And God is described there as the Father of compassion, the compassionate Father, and the God of all comfort. He's the compassionate Father. Psalm 103 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers we are dust. God has compassion on us. He's the Father of compassion, and he's the God who comes alongside to help, the God of all comfort. And when he does that, he gives us an experience we couldn't have outside of suffering, the experience of God comforting us. And then he says, now, you're going to run into people along the way who are going through similar sorts of things. I want you to be there for them with a word of comfort. I want you to be called alongside to help. I want you to bring my mercies and my compassion to them. I want to use this experience in your life to make you fit to serve in my kingdom. Ralph Martin, a New Testament commentator, wrote, those who receive encouragement from God are qualified to enter sympathetically into the experience of others whose pathway leads them through a veil of tears. It's where we get trained. It's where we get qualified. God uses it to make us better able to serve him. 1975, a young woman, 22 years old, named Pat Krantz, went through one of the most horrible kinds of experiences a young woman could go through. She lost a child who was 9 months old. And the next 2 years of her life were spent, she said, trying to make some kind of sense out of the randomness of these experiences in her life, the randomness of the grief. She met in a clinic another young woman named Carol who had lost a child. And Carol used her experience to help Pat begin to see life a different way and to deal with some of the things. And Carol was a person who didn't just care for Pat, she understood, and that made a difference. Pat took what she was learning from God and from Carol and the comfort she was receiving and began to turn and offer that to other people. She went back to her hometown in Ohio and started a support group for grieving parents. And at first, only a few people were participating, but within a couple of years, there were 100 or so. The groups were multiplying. And over a period of 10 years, Pat was able to minister to more than 700 grieving families. And then she began to take her experiences and write about them. She produced some pamphlets and booklets that began to be used in physicians' offices and in counselors' offices around the world, all 50 states. God took the pain of Pat's life, comforted her, and then let that comfort overflow into the lives of really hundreds and hundreds of others. Now, I don't know Pat Krantz, but I know lots of people sitting in this room, people part of this congregation who have had exactly the same experience. They have taken the pain and suffering they've been through, and God has comforted them, and they have turned their lives outward to other people who are hurting in the same sort of way. It is one thing when you're hurting and life is broken in some place to find a person who cares. There are a lot of people who care. But there's something very different about finding a person who not only cares but who understands. And they don't have to say, "I understand." You just know they understand. You hear it in the way they ask questions. You know about their presence. You know about their suggestions. It's evident that they've been in a place very like this, and they care. Henry Nouwen wrote a book called The Wounded Healer. And in there, he tells a Jewish legend about a rabbi named Rabbi Yahshua ben Levi. And in the legend, Rabbi Yahshua ben Levi comes upon Elijah the prophet while Elijah was standing at the entrance of Rabbi Simeron ben Yohai's cave. And Rabbi Yahshua ben Levi has a conversation with Elijah. And he says to Elijah, "When will the Messiah come?" And Elijah replies, "Go ask him yourself. Where is he?" "Sitting at the gates of the city." "How shall I know him?" "He is sitting among the poor, covered with wounds. The others unbind all their wounds at the same time, then bind them up again. But he unbinds one at a time and binds it up again, saying to himself, 'Perhaps I shall be needed. If so, I must always be ready and not delay for a moment.' That's how you'll know the Messiah. He's the one who unbinds one wound at a time, so he's always ready in his wounded condition to go and serve others." God's encounter with us here on earth first involved his identifying with us. He came among us. He experienced what it's like to be human. He knew what it was like to lose a father as a young adult. He knew what it was like to have to support his mom. He knew what it was like to be a single parent, in a sense, caring for his brothers and sisters. He knew what it was like to face opposition. He knew what it was like to stand up for his principles. He knew what it was like to be falsely accused. He knew what it was like to have friends betray him. He knew what it was like to be oppressed by political powers. He knew what it was like to suffer pain and anguish. He knew what it was like to die. He became human and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. He was translated from divine to human so that he could tell us how to speak human, what it means. And this prophet says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The prophet says, by his wounds, we are healed. His wounds mean he understands. You looked at the pierced hands and the pierced feet. They just say, "I understand. I know what it's like to be human. Anything you've been through, I've been through. I understand." But more than that, his wounds are means of healing. And you and I are called the body of Christ, the body of the Messiah. Now, I do believe God wants to take our wounds and use them for healing as well. As the body of the Messiah, we need to be able to say to the world, "We understand. We know what it's like to be broken. And where God has comforted me, I want to take my life and invest it in a way that can bring his comfort, his mercy to the lives of other people." He wants us to use our brokenness as a means of ministering. You read that familiar quote in Romans 8:28, and yeah, I've heard that. We know. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that in all things, God works for the good, for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." And we've heard that so many times, and yes, but it is a word of testimony again. Paul said, "This is what I know. I know that God takes all circumstances of life, the most painful ones, the most random ones, and he works them together for something he calls good. Now, what is good? The very next verse goes on to say, for whom God called, foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He takes all these things and he works them together to help us become more and more like his Son Jesus, to shape our character, build in perseverance, teach us hope, teach us how to use our wounds for healing. He does all of it. He doesn't have to do that. The randomness of this world, the suffering, he could have let us go with it, but he doesn't. He said, I've chosen, and incarnation proves, I've chosen to be with you in those times so that when we come out of them, we come out of them together and you come out a different person. All things working together for good to them who love him. Those words of Paul and James give me some things to take away and carry with me. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you've been through, Jesus Christ knows and he has compassion on your pain. He understands. He doesn't just care, he understands. No matter what you've been through, no matter what you're going through, there's hope in God. The future is still in God's hands and he will be present no matter what. No matter what you've been through, no matter what you're going through, God would gladly take that experience and use it as your chief qualification for service in his kingdom if you'll let him. If you have been broken so that you now know you are merely human and not superhuman, then good for you. You're qualified to serve in the kingdom. If he's taught you that God is the only one who can offer you hope in the middle of those dark places, good for you. You're qualified to serve. If he has scooped you out, made you deeper, transmitted some of his wisdom, more maturity through the trial, then you're qualified to serve. If he shaped your character and taught you to trust and taught you to endure and persevere, then you're qualified to serve. If he's left you brokenhearted for others who walk the same path, then good for you. You're qualified to serve. If the grace and hope and strength and comfort that you've received from God in those times is something you're willing to share with someone else, then you're qualified to serve. When we talk about bringing our lives to God for service, we usually think about our gifts and our abilities and our competencies and all those things that make us special. You know, and those are certainly things we want to bring to God and offer to him. He gave them to us. But when we come to God and offer ourselves for service, we need also to bring those things that have most deeply shamed us, the worst failures of our lives, the pain that we've endured at our own hands or the hands of others, the mistakes we've made, the sins we've committed, the random sort of suffering that's been ours in the world. We need to bring all of those things to him as well, because he has said, I'm sovereign God. I work all things together for good to them who love me and are called according to his purpose. Don't withhold that part of your life from the God who is able to do that kind of thing. There's a reason to give thanks in all things, and it is because God is sovereign over suffering. Let's pray. Lord, you know in this room the lives that we have brought to this place, the people who in this very moment are enduring painful, difficult pressures and weight because of circumstances that are out of their control, because of decisions that they've made. You know our lives, God. And we ask you in this moment to surround them with people who understand, to help them to know how very much you understand, to build into them the strength and the hope that they need to serve you. Father, for those of us in this room that have been through things and have never really fully given thanks for those and offered those to you as reasons and qualifications for ministry, we want to help you, ask you to help us give those to you and to have the grace to be able to bring them and say, God, they're ugly and they're painful and some of them are still tender and still hurt, and yet, God, we want to offer them to you and ask you to work them together for good as well. Use them to make us stronger and use them to qualify us to serve in compassion. So, God, we offer our lives to you this way, and we pray that you would accomplish your purposes in us. In Christ's name, amen.